always afraid when I get up to speak and I drag this thing with me and I think, what happens if I get up here and nothing's there? But it always is. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Oh, just a reminder, He's here. And I just pray, would you pray with me as we start this message, that this just continues in the same spirit that we've been led in. It's just a part of all that's been done so far. Lord, we just thank you for your spirit, and we're grateful for the way you are at work already among us. Just do more, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm in a place that I've never been before. I'm facing retirement, and it's causing a little bit more reflection than I anticipated. I'm finding myself reviewing my professional life to this point and thinking about how things have gone. I'm savoring some of the moments that have gone well and also very aware and reflecting on some times that haven't. Over the years, there have been dreams achieved and dreams deferred and dreams relinquished. And through it all, I can say without a doubt, the thing that strikes me the most as I look back on all those things is I can be quite a knucklehead. And those friends and colleagues and even students that are out there shaking your head, yes, I'm offended by that right now, if it were not true. That's conclusion number one. Conclusion number two for me is gratitude. I look back and I have to acknowledge blessings that far exceed my abilities or my hard work. I can't find an accomplishment in my life that I can't claim as my own. It's shared. It's a shared experience. Conclusion number three. If I'm honest with you, I also look back and I see a lot of fear. A lot of fear. Now, if we can keep this just between us and the thousands of people who are streaming, I think it's a genetic thing. My family down here is going, oh, he's going to out us in this moment. No. I'm talking about it runs in the human family. Genesis 3, I think, says that. You remember the garden narrative where we find the first man and the woman in an encounter with the tempter, and you heard it read so well today again. The tempter started with a question for my relatives and for yours. Did God really say ... It's strategic. It's designed to prompt reconsideration about God's character and the nature of his relationship with the man and the woman. And by its very nature, it lays the groundwork for distrust. The tempter suggests, without saying it outright, can you really trust what God says? And once God's trustworthiness is allowed on the table for consideration, once that becomes the debatable subject, it's just a short hop from distrust to disbelief. They begin to play with what God said, and that leads to wondering about who he is, and it feels justifiable to wonder about the character of the one that they've been working with, walking with. And you've probably had that experience, haven't you? You've known people, and then questions creep up in the relationship, and you wonder, can I keep seeing the person the way that I did? Suspicion becomes a part. It taints things. And for the man and the woman, God might still be trustworthy as they had once accepted, but maybe he wasn't. And can you imagine the turmoil in the mind of our relatives? What really motivates God's actions, they begin to consider? What's the purpose of our relationship with a divine being who's a lot more powerful than we are? What's behind his rules? And why is this thing about fruit? Isn't fruit good? I mean, come on. What was simple and straightforward now becomes a lot more complicated. And with all these questions, and maybe out of an abundance of caution, our relatives decided to take matters into their own hands. It no longer seemed safe to trust so blindly. Belief in a loving God was now up for question, and obedience then feels precarious. The decision to obey needed to be made now on different terms, they thought. Different terms than love. I mean, who knows? Maybe God's more interested in his stuff than our stuff. And the fruit in this new way of imagining God and imagining the world, the fruit is absolutely necessary. Our relatives needed that wisdom now. At least that's the way it might have been reasoned. So what prompts this downward spiral? This downward spiral of distrust and disbelief and disobedience. And by the way, I've got to give credit to Dr. Oswalt and Bob Traina, who he said actually came up with this idea. And it just captivated me some years ago, and I continue to think about it. So what prompts this downward spiral? Can you feel it as you put yourself in their place? I think we've all been there. It's this fear-based descent into what becomes a disaster. I think theologian Emil Brunner was right when he said in his book, Man in Conflict, the garden narrative is all about the experience of anxiety in the face of fear. Brunner wrote this: their disobedience is mingled with anxiety for their lives, a fear of losing something by obedience to God. Thus, it's a lack of confidence, a fear of venturing all on God alone. It's not simply impudence, though, but anxiety about themselves. It's not merely fist-waving God rebellion. It's a kind of dizziness which attacks those who ought to step over the abyss leaning only on God. They've got enough information, folks, to lean on God, but it just feels like a big chasm now in light of the downward D's that we've been talking about. It feels like a dizziness that attacks them when they consider it. Those are your relatives and mine, the fearful ones. Do you catch the resemblance? I do, all too often. In looking back over my professional life, I've faced this garden temptation over and over again, in classrooms, in committee meetings, in hallway discussions, interpreting administrative edicts, managing assignments, running to deadlines. In all of these moments, I'm faced with something unsettling, insecure, intrusive, threatening. And God's asking, will you trust me? I look back, and I have to admit, thankfully, there have been a lot of times I've said yes. But I also look back and see times when I said, Lord, in an abundance of caution, let me say thank you, but no, because I got to get to work. I think whenever I leave Asbury, they're going to say, Steve Stratton, yeah, he was the busy one. A lot of the busyness is about fear. And we get disaster as we move that way. You know what's so amazing to me about Jesus, though, all through the gospel accounts? I don't see that fear-based response. I just don't. Not once. He had some pretty scary moments. He also had some hard times relationally with family and disciples and others. But in each and every situation he faced, he said yes to the Father through the Spirit. That yes could be speaking in a boundaried way to religious professionals. It could be speaking in a boundaried way to misguided loved ones. That yes could be supporting the culturally unsupported, or it may be touching the untouchable. It could actually be taking time apart to rest when he knows ministry time is short and those disciples don't look like they're getting it. How could he say yes and keep on saying yes without succumbing to anxiety and fear? I think there's a hint in Hebrews 5:8 as to how Jesus did it. The writer of Hebrews says, even though Jesus was God's son, He learned obedience from the things he suffered. Learned obedience. Learned. Jesus learned. That catches me. Jesus didn't come prepackaged with some obedience gene that others don't have, I guess, right? It's what we're saying here. Maybe Jesus learns like the rest of us, by practice. So here's my question. What was Jesus practicing? How did he learn obedience in those experiences of his life? I'd like to suggest that in each and every moment, he practiced what I like to call the great reversal, particularly with regard to those downward D's. He never participated in that spiral. Distrust, disbelief, disobedience. He intentionally practiced the opposite. This great reversal is this profound feedback loop where loving obedience and right beliefs and secure trust grow together and they become something bigger. This cycle, Jesus was obedient in this cycle every moment of every day. Even in those difficult times that involve suffering, when temptations for him and for us were the most pressing, he intentionally said no to re-imaging his father as the man and the woman in the garden anxiously did. He just didn't go there. He refused the temptation to view God or his circumstances through a lens of fear. You might think that the wilderness temptations of Jesus right after his baptism put to rest those temptations. I don't think that's realistic. I think it's highly likely that the tempter continued to find ways to invite Jesus to find a better route than loving obedience, right beliefs, and secure trust. I think we have a clue as to this reality in Matthew 16:23, where Jesus is talking to Peter. You remember the story? Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "There's a better way than going to Jerusalem to die." And Jesus basically turns to him and says, "Peter, your words sound a whole lot like Satan's to me. You'll understand if I ask you to get out of my sight for a while." That's the way he handles temptation. Jesus knew himself. He knew his mission. He knew his Father. And he did not entertain the thought of disobedience. He did not re-image his Father in some fear-based way. He didn't change his belief to fit fear-based circumstances around him. He based his life on secure trust that was well-honed across the years of watching what the Father did through the Spirit, how he moved in him and how he moved around him. He saw what worked, and he learned. Now, you can say that I'm off base. Many people have across the years of my professional life. But I think Jesus' yes to the Father was more than just some obligation in some way that he owed God this. I believe that Jesus learned that obedience was the most powerful way to say to his Father, "I love you." And I think that's key here. That's what Jesus wanted above all else. Obedience for Jesus was saying to his Father, "I know you, I love you, and I trust you, no matter what comes." That's what he practiced. That's what he practiced. I think this lies at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. These were not rules and regulations that Jesus was talking about. First and foremost, they are the way Jesus was depicting how to know and trust God. These are practices that say to God, "I know you, I love you, and I trust you." And Jesus is just passing it along. I think it makes sense when you hear him say in Matthew 6, "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food or drink, or enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. So seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. Now, just a quick story. I've been blessed in my marriage a lot of ways, but one of the biggest is I get to watch a person who practices this kind of trust. I remember my wife, Carol, whom you're going to meet here in just a second, and getting to her 33rd birthday. I'm not going to tell you how long ago that was. She'd read in John 17:14 that Jesus had accomplished all that God had given him to do by the time he was 33. And it prompted her to reflect on what she had accomplished in her walk with the Father through the Spirit. And she wondered about whether transformation was really happening in the way that God promised in His Word. And it didn't take long for Carol to conclude she wanted to see more. She wanted to see God's transformation in a way that she hadn't seen to that point. And so she began praying. Jesus, whatever it takes, I want to know you more intimately and I want to trust you more deeply. Now, I call that a courageous prayer. Some of you sitting there, because I know you, may be saying, that's a dangerous prayer. That's a really dangerous prayer. But some of you know our story, and you may remember that it was not too many years after that that Carol experienced a serious cancer diagnosis. And you're thinking, that's what you get for praying that kind of prayer. But Carol will tell you that that's not it at all. If you talk with her about it, she'll witness to the fact that God met her in that whatever it takes prayer. And in fact, she'll recall situation after situation after that prayer was prayed that began to arise over a period of years through which God affirmed His presence, inviting her with this. Do you trust me? Let's do this one together. And Carol did. Over and over again, she practiced saying yes. She wasn't perfect at it. Who is? Still, she persisted, facing life's experiences in and out of her comfort zone, growing more and more aware of God's invitation at each turn in the road, practicing yes, obeying as best she could, and watching the results. Getting to know God more deeply, learning to see Him in a more trustworthy way, until one day when a diagnosis is slid across the desk from an oncologist, she hears God saying, this is just the next step, baby. He calls her baby. He does not call me baby. This is just another step, baby. I've got this.
It's not working now, this sitting on the fence. I want to give my heart, but keep up my defense. I hold you at arm's length till life becomes too hard, and then cry for help until I'm back in charge. But now I want to know you more. I'm longing to know your victory. I need to know your joy and all of the peace you offer me. I am ready to be transformed into all you have called me to be. So I'm praying something new. Jesus, whatever. called to deeper love, but I'm comfortable right here. With each turn in life's road, I have a choice to make. Will I be my own God, or dare to walk in faith? Yeah, but now I want to know you more. I'm longing to know. For me, I am ready to be transformed into all you have called me to be. So I'm praying something new. Jesus, whatever.
I remember Carol telling me one day, you know, in the midst of all this, God doesn't sit back with his arms crossed asking us to pass some test. That's not it at all. I think he's saying, test me and see if I don't show up. So let's turn our attention to the second scripture that was read about the other garden temptation and the garden conversation that went on there. Was there a tempter present in Gethsemane? I imagine that there was. This is a pretty important point in human history. I can't imagine the tempter would not be present. But unlike the first garden narrative, the tempter does not get a central role here. In fact, he doesn't even warrant a byline in Scripture. Why? Because Jesus had been practicing for a moment like this all his life. He had learned obedience by his previous sufferings on the way to this most pivotal period of his life. He was attuned to his Father without distraction in Gethsemane. The tempter doesn't even get a glance. Very different than the first narrative, where we don't even see God getting a glance, only the tempter in the Garden of Eden. So different, so different. And in this context, Jesus cries out, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And in that moment, the great reversal of the original garden temptation was chosen. Only obedience, only belief, only trust. And although Jesus picks up his Gethsemane garden conversation with his Father two more times, you can hear in the scriptural account that it has been decided. "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." You see the difference on the screen? I mean, you hear the difference, don't you? It's easy to look at this Garden of Gethsemane conversation and see a decision made in a moment. I don't think that that's true. I think this is a decision that was made across a lifetime of saying yes to a loving Father who proved over and over again that he was trustworthy. He'd also seen the effects of obedience ripple into the lives of other people around him. Jesus had seen the results of a whatever it takes prayer. And he'd practiced it. Still, this moment was not easy. Not in any way. Don't mistakenly believe that the good news is always about comfort. It's about challenge, but it's always challenge with him alongside. Practicing obedience prepares, but living obediently can still be a major ordeal. You know that, and I do too. But we are never alone in it. Jesus had not faced this kind of suffering, and this is not just stagecraft. This is a real burden. And although some debate it, when it talks about in Luke 22, the idea that Jesus sweat great drops of blood, I'm not surprised. Was he anticipating his experience on the cross? Maybe. I don't know. But here's what I do know. That Paul's commentary in Philippians 2, here is where Jesus' obedience all his life made it possible for him to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All that he learned in practicing obedience during previous experiences of suffering made this step the next obvious one. One more thing. This Garden of Gethsemane conversation is an obedience that is not driven in obligation. This is a decision not motivated by fear and anxiety. This is a fearful moment for Jesus, no doubt. It's a real challenge, absolutely. But in fear, Jesus doesn't avoid. He approaches. He doesn't reimage his Father. He trusts. He does not give the tempter a foothold. He knew that in this moment, the Father, his Father, was asking if he would trust him again, even in this. And Jesus said yes in this monumental moment. It's all about love. If you hear it as obligation, you miss it. It's all about love. And that love flows out to us. It's his statement to the world when we are suffering. It's the outcome of this reversal that we're talking about. It leads to new life. It doesn't lead to disaster. Perfect love casts out fear is what 1 John says. This may be where the Apostle John saw it lived out and wrote about it later. Holy Week provides the best example in human history of living by obedient love instead of fear. Loving obedience, right beliefs, secure trust. There's no greater gift that we give back to our Father. And there's no greater gift that allows us to be in the world in a way that's countercultural and different. As we move into Holy Week, in which garden are you living? Who gets your attention? The tempter or God? What conversation are you having these days? Is it a fearful one or is it a loving one? Are you practicing anxiety or are you practicing trust? Jesus showed us a life of loving obedience. And we see the effects in Gethsemane. And now he invites us in this moment and in every moment to practice it with him. He doesn't sit back and say, "Will you be obedient?" He says, "Let's practice together." That's the invitation as we step into Holy Week. Garden of fear or garden of love? Whom will we trust? The choice is always ours. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.